chapter 17. So if you will, please turn in your Bible to the 17th chapter of the book of John. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. This is actually the Lord's Prayer. That prayer that is found, first of all, over in Matthew, I think 6, that is called the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Our Father, that prayer is actually the disciples' prayer. For they occasioned that prayer by asking Jesus, Lord, teach us how to pray. And so he did. He used that as a model for us in order to know how to pray. They observed him in prayer directly communicating with Father, and they were not used to that. They did not understand a one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ. They understood a relationship with God nationally. They understood a relationship with God racially. But they didn't understand a relationship with him individually. The concept of our Father was not theirs. And that's why I feel like that prayer is rightly called the Our Father. Because it speaks for the first time of an intimate personal relationship with one who is a father to his children. But in John 17, we have what in actuality is the Lord's own prayer, the Lord's personal prayer. It is here that he begins his high priestly office of intercession on behalf of his body. Here we find the head of the body, the church, those who have been joined to him by faith in his finished work, and we hear the head speaking on intimate terms with the Father. It's not the first time that Jesus prayed, of course. He was often going off in the night. So important did he consider communication with Father that he missed a lot of sleep in order to spend time with the Father. And oftentimes the disciples would find him slipping off by himself in order to spend time in quietness and in solitude. But here we get a chance to peek into what went on in those prayer times. And so we see him here fixing to face that final mission for which he came into the world. He said, for this reason came I into the world. And we see where his head was, if you will, where his mindset, what was on his thoughts at that time. He prays for us, those who were believers and who would subsequently believe. You are included in this prayer. Your name is written on this page. Jesus prayed for you at this time, for me, with the direct knowledge that we would be. And it's a wonderful, wonderful chapter. I encourage you to sit down and read it. Read it in several translations. There is a new translation out called the Living Translation. And we're familiar with the paraphrase, the Living Bible. This is an actual translation. It's wonderful. It's the only translation I have ever found in which the word propitiation is accurately translated. It says, and Jesus died, took the punishment for our sins, and satisfied the wrath of God. That's propitiation, and that is upon which our rest settles itself. And so, by all means, read this chapter, John 17, in a couple of translations to give you a varied look at it. Now, in this chapter, one of the pivotal verses is this. He said, verse 3, and let me read the first three verses. Let's just set the whole thing. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Now, that's the tent pole of time and history. That term, the hour, speaks of everything that the Old Testament looked forward to. And everything that as long as there is time existing, we'll look back to. It is the high point and the watershed of all existence. I'm going to say this enough that you're never going to forget it. It is that thing which is the prime mover and cause of all things. In order that the cross might be, God created. The fall in Garden even happened. All things that came after that and subsequent to it. In order that that event, the hour, was in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world and is the reason that everything has happened. That in this event, carried on between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the devil had nothing to do with this, that in this event that happened on the cross, on through to his subsequent ascension and seated at the right hand of the Father, that in this God might display his character, holy, righteous, just, love. And in that display, I'm hunting for the word. In that display, he would dispel and judicially judge the slander against his character that said God is not good, for his goodness had been slandered in Garden Eden. And of course, it was eventual that it would eventually. It was just a matter of how long until it happened. But in that, God fully displayed himself. And so he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Never forget that God the Father is the source of all things. All things are and can be because Father is. All of this was the idea of Father. He desired to have a people that would know him intimately. And because of that, he decreed that the cross would be, and then he created. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. Now, there's a lot in there. We just resist the urge. Then verse 3, it says, and this is eternal life. One of the most important scriptures, Jesus is going to define eternal life. He said, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. If that's all we had to tell us what it means to be born again, to be in union with Jesus Christ, to live forever, to go to heaven when we die and walk golden streets, you know, da-da-da-da. This is what it is divine. Eternal life. Eternal life is not a quantity of life, you know, living a long time. It is a kind of life. It is a quality of life. Eternal life is life that did not begin in time. It is not eternal life and that I'm going to live and live and live and live and live, so you might. But that's not what it is essentially. It is a life that did not originate within the confines of a time-space world. Eternal life is the life that God himself enjoys and is the source of. Bad sentence structure, good theology. This is a life that is the life of God himself. And yes, it is eternally existence, but it is a kind of life. And when we suddenly are introduced into eternal life, it doesn't just mean we're going to live forever. It means that suddenly we are participants in a kind of life that is alive. And in participating in that life, we discover that the life we formerly knew was death. It was not life, though we thought it was life, because it was the only life we knew. But now we see that that life that we formerly lived before our spirit was opened by the revelation of the Holy Spirit showing us who Jesus is, before we came into a vital relationship with God the Father, before our eyes were opened to his spiritual things, we now discover that what we thought was life was actually defined by God as death. Therefore, we are now existing and enjoying eternal life. Oh, you'll have it and enjoy it in the future in the heaven when you die, but right now, walking around in Louisiana in 1996, you are now experiencing eternal life. All that you are able to bear of God, what God is in a time-space body, you are now enjoying it, and it can only be bigger and better as time goes on. Jesus said, this is what it means to have eternal life, to know God. That word know, we've said before, is the word that speaks of the ultimate intimacy. It's the same word that was used by Scripture when it says that Adam knew his wife. As it is between a man and a wife, that no two people can know one another as intimately on an intellectual plane, on an emotional plane, and on a physical plane, as only these two people can. so that kind of a relationship can exist between ourselves and the uncreated creator of the universe, and we can know God. Now, that's not to say that we can discover all there is to know about him, but it is to say that we can begin the celebration of looking into and burrowing down through the many faceted layers of that, that we can really know God. Every human being that lives has a hunger, a nagging, gnawing, rats nibbling around the edges of your soul kind of starvation, and it is to know God. Hollywood defines it as to be happy. Don't worry, be happy. Well, you know, you can't just be happy. You know, I'm going to turn a switch and that does not work that way. There is something in every human being, I don't care how benighted they may be, how uncivilized, where, when, whatever the condition, every human being knows I lack something. There's something I need. There's something I want. And we identify it in many varying ways. But that same nagging, gnawing hunger continues to pursue us. And for most people, it pursues them through life and into the grave, and they never, never reach satisfaction. They never, ever find themselves complete. They never know God. But Jesus said, that which you desire, which you were created for, and for which you will ever long and thirst and never reach any sort of a beginning of satisfaction until you come to know God. That's eternal life. Now, how do you know God? I mean, that's one thing to say that everybody wants to, but let's have a recipe. Down in Louisiana, you know, first to make a roux. I always want people to say, you know, trust God. I used to say, okay, what's number one? You know, I'd be happy to do that thing. And they say, well, you know, just look to the Lord, sister. I just want to kick people in the stomach when they say that. And I would say, well, tell me how you do that. How do you know God? How does it come about? How does one find the living God? Everybody says, you know, well, if you want to know God, come over here to my group in my church, and we got it. And everybody feels like, you know, if you really want to know God, I'll tell you how to do it. And everybody's got their idea, and nobody agrees. Have you ever noticed that? Nobody agrees. And so how do you do this? Who's to say who's right and who's wrong? Most people finally just give up the hunt and settle for a ditch someplace and just stay in that rut all their lives. You know, they get tired of the hunt and just opt for something. Which is such a shame. What does it mean to know God? How does one do this? In the first place, when the question begins to haunt you and you decide that which you hunger for is God, something has happened before you could decide that. There is that which has reached out and touched you. The old theologians, we've said before, call it prevenient grace. That's the grace that comes before grace. Because you see, man in his natural state wants that hunger satisfied, says Romans 1. We want it. But we don't want to find the satisfaction where God says it is to be found. I've quoted for you one of the leading Darwinists in England of a former century. He said, it's not that we can prove evolution. It's that the alternative is unthinkable. Selah. Pause and think about that. It is because we don't want to find satisfaction and meaning for existence where God says it is to be found. So Romans says, professing themselves to be wise, men became idiots, fools. And a fool in the biblical sense isn't somebody who's silly. It's someone who is willfully rebellious against the authority of the living God. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And so, since they insisted, God let them have what they wanted. And so they begin to dishonor themselves, pursuing dishonorable practices, shaming and despoiling their own bodies between themselves. And not only did they do that, says Romans, but they approved of others that did it too. And so God gave them up to a reprobate mind. It doesn't mean that God just backed off and threw his hands up. It's that God gave them over to that and got in behind them and pushed. If you've ever observed this in a person's life, someone who rebels against truth, rebels against God's authority and all delegated authority, rebels and rebels, and then all of a sudden it seems as though not only the circumstances allow them, but it's everything pushes them to that, pushes. So I say, you can have what you want, and I'll see to that you get it, whether you want it or not. There is that point where God gives them up. They get what they want. How is it that man has reached this kind of a circumstance? How can a person know God? First of all, everybody that is in this room, the Holy Spirit has at some point in your life messed around with your wanter. You used to want to do other things, and now you want her this. The Lord, for reasons which He does not choose to explain to us, and you may as well just mark that down. The Lord only tells us so much, and there's most of it He doesn't tell us. We can't handle what He does tell us, so we don't need to worry about that. For reasons of which He does not choose to explain, He stops some and does something within and draws them to Him. He awakens, He implants an interest. He changes a desire. He puts within someone the desire to know God, and He opens eyes enough that we can recognize where that desire is going to be satisfied. He draws us, is the spiritual terminology, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we find ourselves open to spiritual matters, alive to truth, where we were not alive to it before. I can remember sitting in the Baptist church, and I'd heard that stuff all my life, not because I wanted to, but because Mama said, listen. And so I was just there, you know. You went to church, whether you, unless you were, as we used to say, providentially hindered, that was dead or dying. You showed up. And if you thought you were dying, you couldn't die until noon on Sunday and then suddenly get healed. You were dying all day long. And you stayed in the bed. I went. And then all of a sudden something happened to me. All of those things that I'd heard came true, came alive. Have some of you experienced this? I mean, those things that were absolutely boring, you couldn't wait to get out of there. But all of a sudden, all those things that you'd heard were suddenly alive, and you thought, where's this been all my life? Why didn't somebody tell me this? This has been hiding all this time. All of a sudden, those things had meaning and had purpose to them. Now, I told you that a girl met my mama one time at a church, and she said, Miss Harris, she said, your problem with coming into liberty with living with the Holy Spirit is that you had so much to unlearn. You knew so much. She says, I was raised Episcopal. I didn't know doodly squat. Said, it was so easy for me. They said, the Lord says this. I said, okay, that's good stuff. She said, it's been easy for me. But you had so much doctrine and truth from your particular flavor of religion that you had to unlearn the parts that wasn't true in order to filter out the part that was true. She said, it's been hard for you. And it's been that way for a lot of us. We've had to unlearn as much as we've had to learn. Some of you came in, didn't know doodly squat about the Lord, could have cared less anyhow, didn't know anything about it. Suddenly you came alive and it was fresh and new and you just received it. Said, that's God, hallelujah, I'll take that. And we who've been in church all our life look at you and say, uh-uh, that isn't legal. Now, I mean, you can tell her that, Lord, but she got to suffer a little bit. The rest of us here. So the Lord moves differently as His wonders to perform. And so we want to know and to experience God, but the Holy Spirit draws us. And you want to say, why me and not them? That's none of our business. I wouldn't begin to try to explain to you what I don't know and what, quite frankly, nobody else knows either. There are some things God hadn't chosen to tell us anything about, and I don't know. The only thing I do know is that He has drawn us, and that is a marvel and a miracle, for He did not have to, nor did it benefit Him any to draw us. But in His mercy, He has chosen to. You see, to know God, there has to be an establishment of relationship. So the Lord draws us by the power of His Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit begins to open our mind. You see, people are born into this world dead. And that's difficult for us to understand. That life that we call life is, God calls it death. Dead in trespasses and sin. Dead. And it's alive, we're swingers, we're doing all. It's death, says the Lord. It is not the life that emanates from me. If you were born dead, born blind, born unalive. And that's hard for us to understand. And then at some point, suddenly there came a new life into you, and it was all sparkly, and it was, as the fellow said, it was all beer and Skittles. You said, man, this is good stuff here. How did that happen? It's a work of the Holy Spirit. At some time, in some way, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes. Number one, the Scripture says that we have to acknowledge that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And folks, anyway, get around that. And there's no use trying to paraphrase it. That's just what it says in the way the King James translates it, and the Authorized Version translates it. For all have sinned. And you don't get any more all than all. There is none who is bereft of this category. We were all born alienated from God and His enemies by nature. His enemies. And given a choice to choose Him, we'd all choose against Him because it's our nature to choose against Him. We are His enemies. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let me read to you Romans in chapter 6, verse 23. Do not turn to these right now. It says, the wages of sin is death. Sin earns you something. And what it earns you is death. And have you ever noticed how hard people work at sin? I mean, just burn out sinning, working themselves to pieces, sinning, and earning the results and the reward of that, which is death. Remember what death is? Death doesn't mean that you aren't breathing. Death means that you are cut off from the life that is God Himself. You do not know God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And the problem is that word free. Oh, dear God, how we hate that word free. Grace destroys us. Naturally speaking, man hates the grace of God. Because grace says you come undeserving with empty hands, and God fills it, and you says, oh, no. I love what you've done. You do your part, Lord, but I surely must perform something. I must contribute. You see, grace reveals to us the helplessness of our situation. And I'm still discovering how helpless I am. It is, I guess, a discovery of a lifetime. Because grace shames us. It says, you can do nothing. A few weeks ago, my pastor brought a message that he illustrated so beautifully. He took some of the hand puppets from the children's department, you know, the little biggies that speak, and he laid four of them across the front of the stadium. Now, I'm not much into illustrated sermons and all that, but there are some things that really do show a point up there. Well, he just laid them across the stage, didn't say anything about them, and he just kind of walked around and did his preaching and stepping around those things, and they just laid there. And he talked about the fact that man is unable to effect his salvation. He can't bring it into being, and he can't aid its coming into being. That salvation is completely of God. Man has his responsibility, but that responsibility comes into play long after the work is done. God Himself is the one that initiates and brings about salvation, and we have nothing to contribute but failure and sin. There is nothing that we have of any value. The Isaiah says all of our righteousness is a filthy rag. And, oh, we hate that. You know, we nod righteousness, that's true. But we really don't believe it. Because as soon as we do some big whopper, we consider a real whopper of sin. We say, oh, God, now you just forgive me for it this time, and I won't do that anymore. Sister, if you could have not done it again, you wouldn't have done it the first time. The point is, we are helpless. We are helpless to make ourselves any better or not to do some things that make us worse. We have no strength, no ability. And if we did, it would come from a wrong source. And God doesn't look on the end result. He looks on the source, the beginning. Folks, I want to tell you something. There isn't a drop of water in a potty in this town that I'm going to drink. Now, some of it is a lot worse than others, but folks, it's where it comes from. It's not what it looks like. You understand what I'm talking about? That is a very crude illustration, but it's effective, right? I mean, it's the source of the stuff that we're talking here. We aren't talking about degree. We're talking source. And so it is that anything that comes from us comes out of death and therefore is unacceptable to God. All of our righteousness, our best, our righteousness, the best we can do, as one says, reeks before God. And God has given us a free gift. Free means that there is nothing that we can do to affect it. There's nothing that we can do to deserve it. We just says, thank you. That's the only thing you can do is receive. Don't you just hate to be in a position like that? You know, you just, got to do something. Somebody does something wonderful for you and think, oh, what can I do? You know, what can I? There's this natural instinct in me that says, well, I have to do something. I mean, we got to even up the score. You know, I owe them a dinner, or I owe her a thank you card, or I owe her a this. I got to do something. I mean, she's done. But in the doing of it, if you can't measure up or go back, you don't want to have anything to do with it. You say, I don't want them to do something for me because I can't pay back. And I just feel so wimpy, and I feel so guilty, and I feel so out. That's where we find ourselves. And yet God created us to be helpless receivers. And until we come to grips with that, we can never know God. You can never find the satisfaction for which you were created until you come to grips with the fact that I am totally helpless. And believe me, the roots of this go down deep. Go down deep. The Lord did something for me a few weeks ago that so shattered, I may have mentioned this, did I? It's so devastating. It was such a kindness on someone's part. Just a generous kindness for no reason, for no gain, just kindness. Because they couldn't, wanted to. Just kindness. And it opened up a cobwebby hole in my soul that I didn't know existed. And I saw that in that cobwebby hole, I doubted God's, not his ability to take care of me, but his willingness. And I didn't know I was doubting God's willingness. But when this kindness out of this person's heart was done, it was the Lord saying, you see there, I am the source of this, and I am going to take care of you. And I thought, oh, God, I'm so ashamed. Here I am, stand up for everybody else and say, God loves you and take care of you. And just look at me and you can see how wonderful I am. You can be good like me if you try hard one day. And I was like, oh, dear God. And deep down in me, there was this ugly that I didn't even know existed. Have you ever stumped your toe and said, damn, and you were so shocked you could have just perished? You didn't even know that damn was in you and, you know, just something came along. And it came. Well, this thing in me that didn't trust God was exposed for what it was. The roots of distrust go deep down in us. The roots of this independence go deep down in us. And the Lord is constantly exposing that root to the light of his face so that it can die. And so we don't want to accept the free gift. But it's absolutely unmerited, undeserved, and it always will be. It will stay just as undeserved in the final analysis as it was the minute you recognized it. Through the next 1,500 millennia, whatever hoops down the line, when time ceases to be time, we will still be just as helpless and just as undeserving as we are today, or we were the first day we heard of it. And how we hate that. It takes the regeneration of the Lord and education of the Holy Spirit for us to begin to love it, for us to begin to embrace our helplessness as an asset, not a liability. How can you know God? You must come to the point that you recognize your need of him and your undeserving character and the continuing undeserving character and accept the fact that your undeserving is deeper than you ever thought it was. And then the scripture says in Romans in chapter 5, the reason God can give us this free gift, Romans in chapter 5, verse 8, and don't turn to it, it says, but God demonstrates or shows his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I want you to think about this. The day came when the Holy Spirit turned on your lights and blink, and all of a sudden you were hungry for God. You had a God awareness. You wanted the Lord. But before that happened, God made provision for you in his love while you were still his enemy. While if you could have gotten your hands on him, you'd have killed him. Because man will always kill God when he gets his hands on him in his natural state, because he's our enemy. Oh, we might not call it killing, but we'll put him over here in a little corner where he can't make any trouble. And we'll pat him once in a while and toss him a little something to, you know. And we discount God. And yes, well, you know, those kind of people, bless their hearts, you know. That kind of thing. We'll kill God. We'll disengage him. We'll nullify him and make him ineffective in our life. And yet, while we are his enemies, do you understand that while you, by natural state, were dead to God, he loved you so much that for the sake of his own love,
He paid the price of his own son's blood for you. That Jesus suffered the punishment that you deserved to punish and still deserve to punish and will ever deserve to have executed on your head. Jesus loved you while you had... Yeah, you don't mind, says the Bible, dying for a good man. You know, maybe. But, I mean, for somebody that hates your guts and will stick you with a feathers of fenders if he gets the first opportunity. But God's love, you see, is unmotivated love. Now, you've heard me say these things so many times, but you must bear them again because this is the basis of our study. God's love is the old Catholic term is disinterested love. That's a correct term. God's love is disinterested. It has no self-interest. In other words, it is not for his advantage. It's not to enhance himself. God's love is the expression of what is, whether you receive it or don't receive it, deserve it or don't deserve it, want it or don't want it. God's love is. It does not look for gain. It is, according to the old term, disinterested. It's even. It has no motivation. God loves you not because of anything in you found lovely. Now, that's hard to take. I've talked about this a lot. I'll probably talk about it again. That's hard to take. You think, well, you know, I have this relationship with God, and I know him better today because I am pretty sweet. You know, I mean, I have grown a lot. And I have this spiritual acumen that God values and honors. Now you, well, you do the best you can. But me and God, we're tight, you know. He really will share in himself with me because, after all, I've come a long way. You know, I've changed, and I don't do the things that she does. You ought to know what she does. I don't do those things. And we begin to trust our feelings about God rather than God. Until he allows us to stub our toe publicly, to get caught with our britches unzipped on stage. And we think, oh, God. And he says, yeah, I know, it's bad, isn't it? And then in the light of that, how we can explode in praise and worship to our Father. For never are we able to see him more clearly than when we see ourselves more clearly. Oh, it's a blessed thing. Until you begin to use your own failures as a springboard of praise and worship. Instead of getting so upset about failing God and how disappointed he must be in you and how pitiful the kingdom is because of you and how everybody's going downhill because of you, all of a sudden you realize, oh, dear God, that was sin for which you have already paid. And it gives me pain and suffering to know that I did that in the light of your great love for me. Oh, what a great God you are. You see, it's in the light of that Paul spoke out of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is a verse here that we quote, misquote, and also out of context. It's not a good translation in most Bibles. Let me read it to you out of 2 Corinthians in chapter 2. It says, but thanks be to God. And that's the emphasis. Thanks be to God. God couples unthankfulness between some pretty hideous sins. Unthankfulness. To be unthankful means that you are not aware of your own capacity for wickedness. He said, but thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. And the background of that some of you have heard me say before was an oriental parade of a victorious oriental king who came back from the wars, much like MacArthur did at the end of World War II, and those poor dog-faced foot soldiers that sloshed all the way through France into Germany had to then finish it up by walking down, in New York to the ticker tape parade. I mean, and this is a scene that's as old as time itself. An Oriental king, victorious in the army, comes back home. And they see him, the runners say the king is coming, and the priests get on their best priest clothes, and they get the censers out, and they get everybody together, and they say, you know, clean up those streets and get those women and kids out of the way, because the king is on his way, and he's coming back victorious, and he's going to have his armor all shined up, and his head's going to be up like MacArthur with his pipe out of his hand, and he's going to go like Patton going into Germany, you know, he's going to be just right up there, and everybody's going to stand on the street corner and say, boy, we got us a great king, and he's a victor. And the priests are going to meet him with their singing. They're going to turn around, and they're going to lead the parade back into town, and all the people are going to say, yay, king. And back at the end of the great parade are the conquered soldiers from the vanquished army. And, of course, by the time they get there, the people have worked themselves up into veritable frenzy. And so they're going to throw rocks at them and beat them and jump up on them and show how tough they are. They're one. And, of course, the prisoners are all manacled. But right up there at the head of the parade, chained to the chariot of the victorious king, are the leaders of the vanquished army. Those that were in rebellion against him. Those that opposed his sovereignty and his rulership. Those that dared to lift their heads up above him, the great victorious king. He's beat them up, and he's chained them to the back of his chariot. And his chariot is going through town. I mean, that thing is in third gear, and it's going down the streets and not stumbling for anything. And dragged behind the chariot are the vanquished leaders of the opposition. Paul said, that's me, and that's you. We are the ones who were in open rebellion against the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And he vanquished us. He whipped us. He beat us up. He revealed to us our wickedness. He revealed to us our inability to effect our salvation. He revealed to us the depth of our need for him. And then once we thought it was all up, he said, and he embraced us in his love. He whipped us. He beat us. God always beats up the people that he loves. Our rebellious self is whipped down. We are his slaves of love. And he's chained us with those chains of love and affection to him. And he drags us behind his sovereign chariot all through time and history. And the rest of the rebellious ones and all of those that know him look at us and they say, they are Christians. They have laid down their weapons of refusal to yield to Jesus. Wow, he must be a great king. He says we are a spectacle. We are his exhibit A. You see, to experience God, you have to come to the place where your self-sufficiency is whooped. You have to see, I am a sinner, a rebel against God, and I am his enemy. I know I'm going to hell. I know I am, and I ought to be there. If I was in his position, I'd send my own self to hell. I deserve it. And then at the next look, you see, but he loves me. He cannot condone my sin, but he loves me. And so at the cross, his justice was satisfied. Jesus, as representative of God himself, took the punishment that I ought to have. And he, in the person of the Father, meted it out to his own self. And now, his love that could not let me depart from him has been satisfied, and his justice that had to punish the sin has been honored. And in so doing, he has opened up the way to give me a free gift. The emphasis there is on the word free. Jesus paid the penalty that you and I owed. And because of that, says Romans in chapter 10, if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and if you'll confess with your mouth, that is, if you'll say the same thing about your sin that God said, I'm lost and undone, I don't have anything worth saving, I wouldn't save myself if I was able to do it, I wouldn't have myself on the end of a stick. Dear Lord in heaven, I ought to go and burn in hell forever. I'm a rebel against you. I've not loved you. I've done everything I could do to kill you. The only reason I didn't do it is because I couldn't get my hands on you. Oh God, I am a lost and undone sinner. I don't care what anybody else has done. Hitler's sins are no greater than mine, because they all came from the same source, a rebellious heart. And so therefore, O God, knowing that I am lost and undone, and to see your love, that you made provision before me, before I even knew I needed provision made, and you've made that full provision, I agree with you, you're right. I am a sinner. You're right, Jesus, because of what he's done, he is Lord. And I believe that you raised him up from the dead. In other words, you see, you have to believe in the resurrection. I believe that you're satisfied with what Jesus did. What he did was enough to pay for my rebellion. Because if you don't believe that, then you don't believe there's any reason for Jesus to be raised. But the Bible says the resurrection of Jesus is God's imprimatur, his thumbprint of approval, that he is fully satisfied. The old Civil War says he is plumb satisfied. There's no more payment that needs to be made for sin other than what Jesus has already done. Now your choice is, will I say yes to God, what Jesus has did enough? Or will I say, no, thank you, I'm going to pay for it myself. Appreciate your efforts, but I'm going to pay for this myself. Or will you say, well, I appreciate what you did, but of course I'll add a little bit to it and help it out some, you know. I mean, you did pretty good, Jesus, but, you know, my sins are up. And I know God's satisfied, but of course my standards are much more high than his. And I demand of myself that I do all these things. No. In order to be have an experience and to know God, you have to lift up empty hands and say, over to you. Now, having entered into that, all of a sudden, I find that I can serve. I can be obedient. Not in order to make God happy with me, but because I suddenly realize he couldn't be happier, those are the things I want to do. Those are the things that give me joy. I do that not in order to make God happy, but out of just sheer pleasure. I do those things that obey him, that please him, out of celebration. If you want to know God, those are the steps. And I don't care what your language or flavor of religion is, those steps cannot be violated at any point, or you'll never know God. Because you see, knowing God means that I believe and accept into and agree with him. All his decisions are right. And all that could be done, he has done. You see, when God created Adam in the garden, he stood him up sometime after lunch on Friday. And when he'd done that, he said, now, Adam, tomorrow I'm going to appoint you your first job. And that job, remember, was to relax and enjoy what God had done. God said, you enter my rest. Folks, salvation is the rest of God, where man ceases from his own labors. You say, well, I'm not supposed to do anything? Oh, I didn't say that. You're going to work your fanny off. But you're going to do it from a platform of gratitude, not from trying to earn God's approval. Since God has approved of me in Jesus Christ, not by anything I did, now I can't wait to do this. I used to think I had to go to church, and I was bored stiff. Man took 4 years just to get his little bit spat out. And, you ever get sleepy in church? I mean, honey, if you don't think there's hell on earth, get sleepy in church. I mean, that is suffering beyond the pale. And it's usually when you're bored spitless. You know, and when you stand up, the man standing up there, you know, just droning on and on and on. And you think, oh, God, is this ever going to end, please? But all of a sudden, I just think, oh, I've got to go. Church, my goodness, the week is so short. I just went, for crying out loud. You know what I mean. And then all of a sudden, I'm anticipating for days, we're going to go, and I'm going to join with other believers, and we're going to celebrate what God has. Actually, you get to where you look forward to going. Now, you're still going, but boy, are all things different. You know, I used to have to be nice to my neighbors. I can't stand those people. I mean, you... And all of a sudden, I met God, and I thought, bless their heart. I still have to be nice to my neighbors, but I do it now because I love God, and all of a sudden, it's not a job anymore, and sometimes it's easier than other times, but it's because I want to now. I feel so sorry. It's the attitude. It's the platform. Understand, it doesn't mean that you won't do works. We have been ordained to do good works, says the Scripture. But those works are not from the source that God says is dead. Dead works. Out of my own efforts, which indicates sweat on the brow, which is part of the curse. You say, well, you're not doing any different. You're still going to church. You're still packing that big family Bible under your arm. You're still doing all those good works. Yeah, I know I am, but there's no sweat accompanied. Before, it was effort. But now it's out of celebration. You say, well, I can't see any difference in what you're doing. No, you probably can't, but boy, I know the difference. There's a different platform from it. So, you mean you don't pray anymore? Yeah, I pray. In fact, I pray more than I ever prayed. I get on my prayer bones on occasion, but I pray on my feet. God knows I never did that before. I mean, I might, you know, say the words and do it because I hadn't do it, and I'd spit it out, and while I was doing it, I wasn't thinking about it, I was just getting it done. Now, all of a sudden, those words mean something. Remember I told y'all that I was raised up in a Baptist church? Honey, I can talk Baptist. I know Baptist. Praise God for Baptist. But one day, I saw, and you know, I'd sing those, you know, those hymns. You know, those were the choruses of Another Move of God. You do know that, don't you? Mm-hmm. Ain't nothing holy about those hymns. Praise God for them. But I'd sing those old hymns, and man, I'd sung those hymns so much, I could sing Just I Am and sleep. I mean, I had sung those, I'd sung 1,400 million courses of Just I Am, thinking, oh, God, is he ever going to let us out of this church? And, you know, and I just, no. And then all of a sudden, those old hymns that I could sing by rote and never think about, they were so rich, I couldn't sing them without crying. Man, I was weeping and sobbing and trying to hunt for a Kleenex. The richness of those words. I had my lights turned on inside. You've said prayers that have been written down. Some of you use a prayer book in your service. You've got a prayer book. Prayers. Have you ever read those prayers? Have you ever read what those prayers are? Those things are wonderful. I mean, those things are magnificent. And how many times have you sat up just, praise God, let's go home. Boom, and you're gone. And then all of a sudden, one day, you find yourself, saying, oh, Lord, this is grand. I mean, you might even read it, and you're not even in church. You know, all of a sudden, it's alive. It's got meaning. What you used to just walk through, suddenly, oh, this is wonderful. The early century, the Christian, when he rose, the early, say, first 200-300 years of the church, he woke up and he crossed himself before he got out of bed. You know, not to make himself right with God, but he said, all right, I want to remind myself I belong to the Lord by the power of the cross. Sure, they mean something. And when you know what they mean, it's a celebration. It's wonderful. You ought to see some of the faces of some of my Pentecostal brethren. I'll be in one of these chandelier swinging churches, and all of a sudden some of them will catch me doing this. There's sometimes I think, oh God, pray, I belong to you. Hallelujah. Honey, I could count on the number of hands by the time I've been in a Roman Catholic church, but I know what it means to be marked out to belong to Jesus Christ. And there's sometimes I got to mark myself. I know it, and I do it just out of celebration. Well, my Baptist ancestors are whirling in their grave. Oh, God, we lost this one. And there's things that mean things, and it's not in order to be. It's because you are in celebration of who you are, because of who Jesus Christ is. Do you see the difference in works? You're going to work. You're going to work. You're going to do all those things, but it's from a different platform. You'll never experience union with the living God and no reality in Jesus until you've come to see yourself as God says you are. Acknowledged it, whether you can understand and explain it or not, because you said it, Lord. I agree. And I enter into that revelation of that. And without doing anything, and I never will be able to do anything, I freely accept what you have done on my behalf in Jesus Christ. I announce myself a sinner in need of a Savior. And I acknowledge that you are a Savior who has come to me, the sinner. And I just say, thank you. I am what you say I am, and Jesus is who you say he is, and I say, thank you. And all of a sudden, the scripture says, you know God. God comes to us in the person of his Holy Spirit. You may be by the side of your bed. You may be out in a fishing boat. You may be standing in the highest church of the land. You may be in one of the chandelier swingers, those underground folks like I'm talking. And all of a sudden, something happens. Union with Christ Jesus. And suddenly, you are alive. I can remember it. Oh, God, I can remember. I'd been in church all my life, and suddenly I saw things like pine cones and pine needles and colors, and I was alive. I wanted to run around and tell people, Jesus is real. And they said, oh, he's real. I know that, you know. And they say folks like that need to be locked up just to protect the general public. I was alive. I was alive. And I couldn't tell anybody anything that I hadn't known before, except that I was alive. Experiencing God begins with coming alive, and it can be entered into no other way. And when that happens, God starts talking to you. And you start listening, but you're not aware. Have you ever suddenly heard something and been aware that you've been hearing it for a while, and all of a sudden it broke in on your mind? You know what I'm talking about? How many of you thought, oh, if the Lord would just talk to me, if he'd just say something to me, if I could just hear from God, if Gabriel would come to the door and bring me a note? Folks, if you've come to knowledge of God, and salvation, what we've just talked about, God's been talking to you nonstop. And you have been aware of his voice, but it hadn't broken in on your peanut mind yet. And then every so often, I realize God did speak to me. I've told you before, usually it's in retrospect. I say, oh, that was God. Yeah, that was God talking to me. Rarely are we aware of it at the moment. Sometimes. But compared to the rest of our life, it's rare. But understand this. God is speaking to you. He speaks to you through circumstances. He speaks to you through the Word of God. If you divorce yourself from the Scriptures, you've removed yourself from His main avenue of conversation. It is here that He implants the principles upon which we make decisions in life. He's spoken to you by His Spirit, inside your spirit, and you have heard Him, but you just wasn't aware you were hearing Him. I had a woman that called me this week with a great disaster in her life. And she said, I prayed for the Lord to lead me in this, and I thought that this was God, but I messed up. And I said, well, what do you mean? Well, I went and it came apart. I said, sister, we do not identify and authenticate the leadership of the Holy Spirit by how it turns out. Follow what I mean? We have this tendency, if I like it, it's God, and if I don't, it's the devil. If I like it, it was God, and if I don't, it was a mistake I did. No. We do not evaluate anything according to how the world evaluates. Success or failure is not based on how it responds to me or how I feel about it. Believe you me, when you said, Lord, teach me your ways. Lord, what shall I do about this? God, what are you doing over there? The Lord is talking to you. Now, the Lord wants you to learn to communicate with Him by your spirit. And that's so awkward. We're so unused to this. He wants to communicate with you spirit to spirit. There are some things that you just know because God told you. You didn't figure it out. You couldn't have figured it out before, and you hadn't gotten any smarter. The Lord will speak to you. He will confirm truth in this book. And peace within your soul is one of the guideposts. It is not the only, but it is one. We are led from within by peace. But sometimes we're uneasy because we don't like it. We don't have what we call in peace. He's given us the Word of God in which there are principles for leadership. And then He has given us the presence of the Holy Spirit. And He's given us a good brain. And He expects you to use it. Don't put it in park just because you're born again. God requires that you think. He leads us from within, and it's a lifetime of learning, a lifetime of learning. And what we want to do is not make a mistake. And in not wanting to make a mistake, we yield to the grandest ego possible. Most of our hesitancy is not because we think God is going to lead us into a ditch. It's because if I happen to step in one, everybody will think I'm not spiritual, beginning with me. And so our fears of making a mistake hinders our walk with God. You thought you were perfect. You thought you weren't going to make a mistake. Let me look at me. You're just a mistake looking for a place to happen. That's all. Just for a spot to execute yourself on. That's it. And when you realize it isn't, let me say this. Your fear of making a mistake, of missing God, is in direct proportion to your lack of awareness of your own helplessness. Lack of awareness of your own helplessness. I wrote down a statement by Edersheim. It says, man's estimate of themselves is usually an inverse ratio of qualifications. Usually we think we're a lot more capable than we actually are. Our opinion of ourselves is so exalted, it takes a lifetime of the Holy Spirit chipping away at us before we come to some basic understanding of what we really are. Because, you see, we have no idea of how unable we are both to please God and to obey Him. Outside of the power of the Holy Spirit, we have no ability. He is our only ability, and it was God's choice to create us this way. When you come up against a situation that reveals to you your helplessness, I can't handle this, congratulations. You are a real human being, a successful human being. And our whole life is a series of circumstances to reveal to us our helplessness. I want you to cast back in your mind right now. I want you to see something that's come up in your life that you are absolutely helpless before. There's no way you can change it. There's no way you can affect it. There's no way you can handle it. There is nothing to be done. And yet, there you are, right slap dab in the middle of it. You have one? Congratulations. And how do you feel about it? How do you feel? Does your stomach kind of tie up in a knot about right here, you know, breadbasket area? Do you think, oh, God, I've got to do something. I don't know what to do. Oh, God, something must happen, but what? I don't know what. Oh, Lord, this can't continue. What if I have to face this? But, oh, God, what can I do about it? You know what I'm talking about? You know, that back and forth jerking. Congratulations. This is life. Get on the bus. This is it. This is why you were created. In order to celebrate, nobody is capable but God. Nobody's able but God. That's what's called worship. You never worship until you're brought in a situation like, what you going down to church on Sunday morning? That isn't it. That's celebration. But it's not worship. Worship is when you're brought face to face with your own inability. And sin is when you reach around and say, but I ought to be able to. I mean, I should be wise. I don't you know I'm God? I should understand. I should have been ready for this. I should have prepared for this. If I couldn't prepare, at least I can walk my way through it. And so, therefore, I'm worried. I'm tied up in knots. I said, oh, God, we are dead. What are we going to do? And you call the prayer line. You say, oh, pray for me. The devil's got me in the corner. And, oh, God, he's eating my life. No. I'm facing a desperate situation. And I tell my brothers and sisters about it. I say, celebrate with me how helpless I am before God. Lift this matter up to the Lord before me in praise and celebration of the fact that only He can solve this situation. I'm hurting. I'm afraid. I dread the future. I'm afraid to lay down and go to sleep because then I have to think about it while there's nobody but me behind my eyelids. Oh, I bring this matter. I hold this up before God. Not to whine and to beg Him to do something, but to say, oh, God, You walked me into it. Walk me out over to You. And while You're doing it, and while my stomach is tied up in knots, my will says praise and bless the Lord who is in complete control of this situation. Every time I get all tied up in a knot and the ache and the fear begins to run through my system and the rats start nibbling at my psyche, I say, oh, over to God, I'm helpless. I lift up hands, empty hands before You, holy hands, which says, look at here, nothing, filled with the finished work of Jesus. And in the midst of my hellhole, I worship the living God. And when He walks me out, I say, see, I told you. Told you. It's called a testimony. This is real humanity. This is real living. This is what it means to experience and to know God. You see, I used to think I was going to be tough and I was going to pray for all you pitiful little old sinners and you were going to look at me and say, oh, Liz Walker is so deep. I mean, we can get her to pray for us now. We're in business now. It's going to be all right. If she'll just lay her holy fingers on my head, I'll probably fall on the floor and it's going to be wonderful. Oh, no. You see, walking with God is, you feel afraid. You feel unsure. You feel what if. But in spite of that, you make declaration, my God will deliver me. Not because I feel, because He said He would. My relationship to Him is not based on what I feel about Him. Right now, I feel abandoned. Right now, I feel like He's gone off to lunch someplace and left me to starve. Right now, I feel like I'm just one step from disaster. But in the midst of that, I make declaration. And the prime example of that is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which, by the way, is not their names. That was their Babylonian names. That's what the wicked king gave. And then when they were told to bow down before the statue of the king, which was a snapshot of him and how great he was, and they said, no. And he said, if you don't, you're going to wish you had. And they said, well, we'll tell you about this king. We know God can deliver us. We don't really know what His program is this time. But we know He can. But whether He does or not is not the issue. We made up our minds that we would be obedient to him. And if he delivers us, well and good. If he didn't, then well and good. And they went into the fire. You don't think they were scared? You don't think their deodorant failed? Look. And it was in the midst of the fire. And the fire was real fire. It burned. Burned up the things, the ropes that bound them. It burned. But in the midst of the fire, the only thing that happened to them is they got their freedom. They were free in the fire. And in the fire, the fourth man appeared. Remember the king? It was so hot, the fire, that it killed the people that threw him in. And the king peeked through a little peephole down there. He said, wait, just a minute. So I see those three. They're moving around. They were put in there, tied up. They shouldn't have any liberty in the middle of that. And there's somebody in there with them. And he looks like the son of a God. Folks, that's Christianity. In the middle of the fire. A real fire, not a make-believe thing. And in the middle of that, with your stomach tied up in knots and smelling flames, you find I've got this strange liberty. I feel relaxed on the inside of me. Now, my stomach doesn't know about it, but deep down inside me, there's a confidence. There's a peace. Because for one thing, getting out of it's not the issue here. I'm probably going to get out. But if I don't get out, that's just as strong a probability. You see, that's not the issue. Will my child die or will my child live? Lord, my stomach wants that baby to live. But deep down in my soul, I know that child is an eternal being. And whether that child lives with me to watch him or whether that child lives with you to watch him, that child lives. And though I want my baby, in the midst of the craving fear that I might lose him and the desire that cannot let go, I want my child. In the middle of that, I celebrate you. Over to you, Jesus. I know that you can't make any bad choices. And regardless of how it may appear to me, the day will come I'll see it like you. And but right now, I want my baby. I want my child to pray for my baby's healing. I pray for its deliverance. I call on you, oh God, that my baby will live out its full number of days. And in the middle of that, I celebrate my God. I worship you. So I've got my feelings, I've got my brothers, but I'm alive to God. And I live in a realm that's not bound by time. I live in two areas at the same time. And the angels of heaven, who are so many that the Bible says they can't be counted, they're leaning over that and they're looking at each other. I said, did you see that? Would you look at that? Man, God is great. Look at that. Look at that. You find yourself in the midst of fire in company with the fourth man, chatting. In the fire, chatting, fellowshipping. With your foot in eternity, in the realms of time, wanting what you want, needing it, knowing suffering's ahead if you don't. And another foot in eternity saying, praise God, I see it from both points of view. I'm of two minds, Paul said. I want to go and be with God, but I know I need to stay here with you. So, you know, I got one foot in it. That's us. One foot in each realm. Because we know God. And in that, it doesn't mean that all of our problems are solved and that God comes along and pats us and wipes up everything and it's nice and we're lovely and how. It means that I'm hurting and I'm rejoicing. I'm helpless and I'm strong as a lion. I'm in doubt and confusion. I don't know what's going on. And I praise God I see the finished work before I see the end. You see that. And the world looks at you and they says, what's going on with you? What's happening here? And the Bible says when they say that, dump it all on them. They ask, tell them, Jesus is Lord. This is knowing God. Now, you'll have many experiences, and I'm talking about goosebumps, you know, seeing people over your shoulder, the supernatural bulges as an aneurysm of eternity into time, and boom, there's a bubble pop. You say, I thought I had an experience. There'll be those. And they'll be precious and they'll be rare. But they will not be the basis of your peace and your walk with God. You'll be alive in a world of dead people. Seeing in a race of blind, you will experience and know God. Father, we bless you. Lord, our God and our Holy Savior. No wonder we act like wide-eyed, bubbling maniacs in time, oh God. It's a wonder we manage to keep our feet on the ground. Lord, you've revealed truth to us. And Lord, we're like effervescent bubbles. No wonder people look at us like we had four heads. I have sympathy with them, Father, for we know the living God. And we didn't hunt you out and find you and dig you out where you were hidden. You came to us and revealed to us what it really means to be alive. And we never dreamed that's what it was. We thought it was what the world said it was. And we didn't have anything else to use as a platform to describe, but you made us alive. Oh, Lord, you birthed us. Just as truly as we were birthed from the womb of our mother, we were birthed by the power of the Holy Spirit out of the womb of darkness into reality. Oh, Father, our Father, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Who is a God like this? Who would not fall in wonder and admiration before such a one as this? Dear Lord, dear Lord, every time we meet you around the next corner, we are astounded. We are in awe before you, O God. We are in awe of your ways. O Father, our Father, who has embraced us in your love, we embrace you back. We hug you, O Father, approachable in Jesus Christ. We snuggle up under the shadow of your wings. We are your own children, not because you're stuck with us, but because you chose us. Dear, dear Father, teach us what it means to walk in life. Teach us how to be alive inside the alive, that we may bring you much pleasure and that we may be a, like I say, Lord, a kookaburra under the saddle of the devil and the wonderment of all those about us. Blessed name of God, who has shown himself to us in Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, do the work in each one of our hearts that you have decided to do from before the foundation of the world. Dear Lord, you're so much bigger than our churchiness can ever contain. Oh, Father, our God, how we do admire and appreciate you. For he is Lord. He is Lord. He has risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord over all who are lording and King over all who are kinging. We bless and praise and applaud the name of our God. Glory, 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 glory is our holy terror to the enemies. He is a praise and an honor to his own name. Let all that have breath take attention and see who this God is. Glory to him in the church and among those who've been called to share in his life. Amen and amen. Thank you.